Now it's an honour and a privilege to be with you today, to see the saints gathered, and we do trust that the Lord will bless us, not only today, but we trust through this year into which we have entered, God is faithful. And our calendars change and we change, but He changes not. And we're entering into a great unknown, more volatile perhaps than ever before, but we rest in our God. We're thankful for the freedom to have the conference today, and we bless God for it. So we're going to think about the promise and the descent of the Holy Spirit. And as we read about the promise of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to go first to the upper room ministry, but we are going to go to the book of Ezekiel and read in chapter 39. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 39. This is the close of a section of the book of Ezekiel before, in chapter 40, he goes on to speak about the vision of a new temple. And Ezekiel says in chapter 39 and verse 25, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Now these scriptures are still future. Although Ezekiel prophesied during the time of the Babylonian captivity of Judah, and although after 70 years some of the captives did return to Jerusalem and another temple was built, it is not that that Ezekiel is speaking of. That's made very clear by the fact that in verse 28 he says, "I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there." That is, I've left none of them in captivity. So that couldn't have been fulfilled when Joshua and Zerubbabel and others went up to build a temple, and under Nehemiah the city walls of Jerusalem. This scripture is still future. Let's turn further in our Old Testament, please, to the book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. Chapter 2 of Joel and verse 21. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. These scriptures, dear saints, are future. And so in two scriptures we've just read in these last 5 minutes, I hope you are completely assured that there is a great future for the nation of Israel. That's a truth that's under attack today. And if you harbour any ideas that somehow the church has replaced Israel in the affections of God, or that the church is now the recipient of the promises God made to his people, I hope these scriptures will make you think again. God has got a very great future in store for his earthly people. And the two scriptures we have read both indicate that in a future day, the Spirit will be poured out upon them. Now, if you haven't read these scriptures and you don't know these scriptures, you will be very puzzled when you read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And we will perhaps make reference to them shortly. But that's where Peter is reacting and preaching as a consequence of the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. And because you and I live in the year that we do, 2020 now, and because we live in the dispensation that we do, and because those of us saved by God's grace are members of the church, which is his body, and because we live in an age where there is a man in heaven and the Holy Spirit resident upon earth, we tend to look at everything in the Bible through that prism. But when we're thinking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, I want you, if you would, in your sanctified imagination, just to stand for a few moments in the sandals of a man like Peter, or John, or James, or any of those men who journeyed with the Lord Jesus when he was here. What did the promise of the Holy Spirit mean? It would appear that they were not so much aware, as we have now been excellently made aware, of the personality of the Holy Spirit. They recognized that there was a day promised by God when, in pouring out his Spirit upon the people of Israel, there would be tremendous blessing. It would mean an end to their woes. It would mean an end of their captivities and of their enemies. And so if we had spoken to those men in the Lord's day and said, what do you understand by the promise of the Holy Spirit? They would have taken us back to scriptures like Ezekiel 39 and to Joel chapter 2. And there are others as well. What they didn't understand, and it was left really very much to John to explain. Now here's where you just need to think about the chronology of your Bible. These scriptures, Joel 2 especially, is quoted by Peter as an explanation for what happened in Acts chapter 2. John's gospel had not been written then. None of the New Testament had been written then. So those dear men, though they had been under the sacred tutelage and instruction of the Saviour himself for 3 years, For those men, the church was still in mystery. They didn't say, this is the start of a new dispensation. This is God laying the nation of Israel to one side while he brings the church through, and then he's going to take up his dealings with Israel. They didn't know that. And so it's left to John many years after Acts chapter 2 took place. John's Gospel, one of the last books of the Bible to be written. John was the last writer, his Gospel, his epistles, and Revelation. And decades have passed since Acts chapter 2 happened. And John then takes up his pen. And as John takes up his pen, he does so, as you well know, in a way that's very different from the other Gospel writers. John takes up his pen and immediately introduces us to the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of God, God manifest in flesh and rejected by his people. He came unto his own, he says in chapter 1, and his own received him not. John's Gospel is written under the premise of a rejected Christ. And yet, if you turn to that first chapter of John, as I ask you to do now, please, turn to John chapter 1. And John will teach us something about the descent of the Holy Spirit. In the section of John chapter 1 where John baptizing in Jordan is being discussed, verse 32 says, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. What a lovely expression. John is a man who's going to, later in his Gospel, take up the word for abide and to dwell. He's going to use that word very often. But don't lose the momentous nature of this. That the God of eternity has now revealed himself in flesh. God has become incarnate. He has taken a body. And the one who has come into time and come rightfully to his people as their Messiah has been rejected. He came unto his own received him not. It's just a summary statement right at the beginning, and John's going to explain the reasons for that later. And he said, what struck me, John the writer says, as John Baptist saw the Lord Jesus baptized. He said, I saw the Spirit descend. So here's the descent of the Holy Spirit. You're expecting me to be in Acts 2 for the descent of the Holy Spirit. Well, God willing, before tea, we will get to Acts chapter 2. But don't miss this descent of the Holy Spirit. It's key. Because now, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, this person of the triune Godhead, distinct from Father and Son, but one with them. Let me just pause a second. You youngsters confused about all this stuff? Three in one, one in three, all that kind of thing? Don't worry, all the adults are as well. See, when I was the age of some of you youngsters here, just before we finished for Christmas holiday, the teacher would say to us, now, boys, girls, you're to come to school tomorrow and bring a bowl with you, because what we're going to do is we're going to plant hyacinth bulbs. And when we've done that, you're going to take them home and you're going to put them in your cupboard in the dark. And later on, when they've flowered and everything, you're going to bring them into school, springtime, and we'll have some lovely flowers in school, you see. So my mum had a wooden bowl that we used to take for this kind of thing. And So if you'd have seen me coming home from school, you'd have said, what's in the bowl? I would have said a hyacinth. And you'd have looked into the bowl, into the bowl, and you don't see anything. You just see soil. So, well, I can't see anything at all. You say, well, you can't at the moment. But if we could borrow the words of Scripture, you could say, now when the fullness of the time is come, something will come forth from that unseen bulb that you've planted in the soil. Something will come forth, and because we've planted a hyacinth bulb, you're not going to tulip, and you're not going to daffodil. It'll be a hyacinth, because what comes forth and is visible will tell you not only everything you need to know about the existence of the bulb, but it'll tell you about the character of it as well. And so, in the fullness of time, the bulb brings forth the flower, very beautiful, and the flower demonstrates not only that the bulb exists, you still can't see the bulb, but it doesn't only demonstrate it exists, it tells you all about it. As you'd say around here, what like it is. But then, if you know anything about the hyacinth, if that thing was sitting on the sideboard, and maybe for some reason you're just visiting, I don't know, and for some reason a tea tray's got to be put where the hyacinth is, so someone just lifts the hyacinth, they take it into another room. And a person, then a visitor, comes into the room and they sniff the air. They say, what a beautiful fragrance. Is there a hyacinth in the place? You say, well, there was. It's gone now, but there was. You're absolutely right. So now you have a bulb. I actually planted it in the soil myself. So you have a bulb. Remains unseen. You have a flower. And the flower is not the bulb, is it? And you have a fragrance, and the fragrance is not the flower, neither is it the bulb. But how many hyacinths do you have? Just one. Just one. And together, there's a lovely unity that tells us all about that flower. It tells us its fragrance expresses it. You see, the Bible says, does not nature itself teach you? And it does. Now, it doesn't exhaust it, of course not. The thought of, well, if we could understand God, we would be as gods. So we can't. But you see, we're not playing with figures or trying to be smart, neither my dear brother nor myself. When we think of a separate personality within the one God whom we adore and whom we worship. One eternal God expressed Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all with their own responsibilities. And here at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, is being baptized to identify himself with his people. He's also making a claim to messiahship, because where they were all baptized confessing their sins, Matthew said, he was silent in his baptism. No sins to confess. Heaven, the voice of the Father is heard. Now the Spirit of God, says John, I saw him descend bodily, and he descended, and he abode upon him. So now a divine person is coming down at the baptism of our Lord Jesus, not so much to dwell upon the Son, but to dwell upon this man. The man is the Son, he is the Son of God. But can you see that heaven is testifying to the truth of the silent claim of Christ in baptism when he confessed no sins, that this man is truly a man, but he's not merely a man. He's God manifest in flesh. And in order for the Holy Spirit, a divine person, as holy as we've been singing, as righteous as the Father, absolutely impeccable himself, for him to be able to dwell upon a man who's traversing this scene is the heaven's testimony to the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one man on earth with whom the Spirit of God could dwell, You dwell with someone, you have fellowship with them, don't you? And the Spirit of God now is dwelling upon Christ. So that this man, moving here amongst men, untaintable, because he is absolutely pure in himself, everything he's doing and saying, he's doing in the power of the Spirit of God. You see how they work together? You see, John is telling us this by the Spirit of God, of course, who is also the author of this book. So John is telling us this because later on in his Gospel, and some of the verses have been quoted already, the Lord has said to his disciples before he leaves them, "Now when I go away, I will pray the Father. He'll send the Spirit." The very divine person who dwells with me, and that divine person will dwell with you. He will be with you, and he will be in you. But wait. A prerequisite for the Holy Spirit, a divine person, to be able to dwell, to abide upon Christ, was his holiness. It was his sinlessness. It was his acceptance before God. How can that same divine person, who we can readily understand would find no offense dwelling with Christ, how can that divine person dwell with them? For they are sinners, ravaged by sin, sinful by nature, sinful by practice. So Christ descends, the Spirit descends to dwell upon Christ in John chapter 1, and the promise is made in the upper room ministry that the same Holy Spirit will descend and dwell with them and in them. So of course the chapters in between are going to explain how that could possibly happen. Chapter 1 ends with a great statement by Nathanael. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." That should have been the response of the nation. It wasn't, of course, because when he came unto his own received him not. But it should have been the response of the nation. So then, when we come to chapter 2, and this beginning of miracles that the Lord Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, through that miracle, the scripture says he's going to show forth his glory. Now I take it that that is the millennial glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a millennial scene. We won't go into it now, but there are 4 days in chapter 1 of John. Chapter 2 begins the third day. So that would be the third day after the 4 distinct days of chapter 1. The third day after the 4 days of chapter 1 brings us to a seventh day. That seventh day, figurative of the millennial glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to show us at the beginning of chapter 2 there's a joy associated with the kingdom when eventually purification has taken place. And toward the end, as he cleanses the temple, he'll show that there's a judgment associated with the kingdom as well. So chapter 2 is really descriptive, in figure, in picture, of the kingdom that the Lord had come to establish, but couldn't establish there and then because his own people rejected him. Then you come to chapter 3. And the big man amongst the religious men comes to see him. Nicodemus. You've all heard about him in Sunday school and in gospel meetings. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Ah, say those, he didn't want to be seen with the Lord. I like the story about the wee boy in Sunday school. No one ever knows his name, but they all talk about him. The wee boy in Sunday school, when he was asked, why did Nicodemus come to see Jesus at night? He said he was so keen to see him, he couldn't wait till the morning. That's maybe a nicer reason. But for whatever reason, Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus by night. The Lord speaks to him about new birth. You remember how Nicodemus was so puzzled by the whole thing. And the Lord said to him, Are you the teacher in Israel? Definite articles there. Are you the teacher in Israel? You don't know these things. Well, he should have known them because Isaiah chapter 66 speaks about them. Speaks about a nation being born in a day. Speaks about the new birth of the nation of Israel. How's it going to happen? The Lord explains by water and the Spirit. So he introduces the truth of the Spirit. The Spirit who came to dwell upon him in chapter 1. Now the Lord says, see this kingdom, Nicodemus? You are probably the most religious man in the nation. You are the teacher. And you'll not get in unless you're born again. You'll not even perceive the kingdom of God. You'll not even understand the truth of it unless you are born again. Well, how can I be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb, be born and say, oh, says the Lord, it's a spiritual new birth. It's by the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that will see you have life. It's interesting that in chapter 1, the Lord is described as the light. When you come to chapter 3, and Nicodemus, the Spirit is seen as life. And further on in chapter 3, the Father, God so loved the world. The three great attributes of God. He's life, he's light, he's love. And so the three persons of the Godhead are working together now. The God who loves sent the one who is the light of the world. And through the light that he would shed, those who would be obedient to what they saw and heard, through the Holy Spirit would have life. And that's what John's describing. Life and light and love. Nicodemus, you won't even perceive the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it, unless you're born again. And you'll only be born again as an action of the Spirit of God. Life must come from him. Chapter 4. And the Lord comes now to a woman at the well. Goes right back to the well at Sychar. Isn't that lovely? Can't help seeing the link between Jacob and Joseph. Joseph, the man who became the revealer of secrets, and Christ is going to reveal the secrets of this woman. He's deliberately taken himself away from the religious center. He's taken himself away even from the Jews and their boastfulness. He's gone to a Samaritan woman. And he speaks to her about that water, that if she would accept it from him, would become in her a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. What's he speaking about? He's speaking now not about life being obtained initially by the Holy Spirit, as he speaks to Nicodemus, but now life enjoyed. You see, the life that Nicodemus needed would come down from above. That water would come down from above. Now in John chapter 4, the water is coming up from beneath, as it were. It's water that's welling up. Maybe the Lord had in mind Isaiah chapter 12. The day when a nation will drink from the wells of salvation. And you see, the outcome of that was that fountain that sprung up. The woman went away into the city. Come see a man that told me everything ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Others believed because of her testimony. Then the Lord spent a couple of days with them, and they believed because of what he said. Later on in the book of the Acts, Philip will go down there and preach. He'll follow up on it. Preaching Christ. What a great campaign that was. And the Spirit is the one who, having given life in chapter 3, will now give enjoyment of that life, that will see the woman as a conduit, so that the waters are flowing out now, just as with Joseph, a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. Others were blessed through his blessing. Let's just pause on January the 1st, 2020, and say, my brother, my sister, how much could we humbly claim to be used of God, a channel of blessing to others? Do you enjoy being saved? Are you glad that you're saved? Do you thank God today that you're saved? Have you desire to see others saved? This woman couldn't contain herself. She left the water pot, went back into the place where she was despised, And she told them gladly all about this blessed man she had met. God give us help. I speak sincerely. God give us help. Me first. God give us help to have a yearning for souls in this new year. Your neighbours, your friends, the people you news with at work, you talk about all kinds of things. Once Brexit's done, you'll probably be lost for something to speak about. Why not speak to them about the Lord? Why not speak to them about salvation? See, I'm not very good at speaking to folk like that, you know. Get good at it. What are you telling them about? You're telling them about this blessed man who's changed your life. Do you know there are only two people in John's Gospel to whom the Lord revealed himself? This woman was one of them. The Son of God, he says, I am he. Categoric statement. The other was the man in John chapter 9. Both in connection with worship. You say, in this mountain is where we should worship. Or Gerizim, where is it? And the Lord spoke to her about worship. The day would come, he said, when we will worship who? God? No. Worship the Father. And by using the term the Father, he's now showing that those that would worship the Father must be children of the Father. They must be children of God. Who's going to enable that? The Holy Spirit is going to enable that. You see, these pictures in the early chapters of John's Gospel of the water, they're pictures of the Spirit of God and his work. The one who descended and dwelt upon Christ is now being explained as to the work he would do to enable others to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to become the born ones of God. So worship in John chapter 4, John chapter 9. Who is he, Lord, that I might worship him? Young brother, young sister, we were taught it often, but let's teach it again today. That in numerous places and in numerous ways, the Bible demonstrates that we were first of all saved not to serve but to worship. To be for God what he wants us to be for him. It's for that reason, it may be, young brother, that you want to go around preaching and doing your work for God, and maybe your older brethren have said, you just hang on a minute. And the reason is, they would want to hear you intelligently expressing worship when the saints are gathered together, before they can with confidence send you forth to serve. It's a principle in Scripture. It's not something we've made up. It's a principle that's there in Scripture. Because in John chapter 4, this water that's welling up within her causes her to speak of Christ, yes, but first of all, she knows now how to worship the Father. Come to chapter 7. I haven't time to speak about chapters 5 and 6, except to say in chapter 6 that the background to chapter 6 is the feast of Passover. If you turn your pages to chapter 6 of John's Gospel, you will see that at the opening of the chapter, verse number 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When you look at chapter 7 and verse number 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Do you just gloss over those verses when you're reading? We've never had a more educated younger generation than we've got now. Thank God for your education. Well, use it, sanctify it. Use it and apply your fertile young minds to the study of the Word of God. Don't just gloss over verses like this. The background to chapter 6 is the Passover. The background to chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 6 is the first of the seven feasts of Leviticus 23. Tabernacles is the seventh of those feasts in chapter 23 of Leviticus. But when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, you find that every male was told that he was to go up to Jerusalem three times in the year. Feast of Passover, yes. Feast of Tabernacles, yes. But also the Feast of Weeks. That we know as the Feast of Pentecost. That's the middle feast. So out of the seven, the first, the middle one, and the last one were the three feasts where these men were to go up to Jerusalem. Chapter 6, the first feast. Chapter 7, the last feast. What's happened to the feast of Pentecost? Well, no reference is made to it because the Spirit of God hasn't yet come. You know from Acts chapter 2, it was when the day of Pentecost was fully come. But that's when the Spirit descended. Okay, so no mention of Pentecost. Why would that be? So we go through chapter 7. Once again, there's lots of water in chapter 7. Look at John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Ah, now we've got something to get our teeth into about this, haven't we? Because you see, if we're still wearing the sandals of those dear men of the past, they would scratch their heads a bit about this whole business of the Holy Spirit and say, well, we know from the Old Testament scriptures that the Spirit of God came on, well, a man like Saul. The Spirit of God came on a man like Samson. One of the saddest verses in Scripture. He wist not that the Spirit was departed from him. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Let not thy Spirit depart from me, be taken from me." He was concerned that that might happen. Balaam. Balaam's on scriptural record as one of the most terrible apostates and wicked sinners that there's ever been. But the Holy Spirit came upon him. So if we were just looking at Old Testament scriptures, I think we would be excused for scratching our heads and saying, I don't understand this. You've just been saying that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell upon Christ, and yet the Holy Spirit also came upon Balaam? Ah, yes. But you see, the Holy Spirit came upon Balaam and all those other people in the Old Testament. He would come upon them in his sovereign action, and he would use them for whatever purpose he needed them. And having used them, he would leave them. Never in the Old Testament was the Spirit of God seen as indwelling anybody. He was never resident anywhere. But now the Lord Jesus is saying, he that believes on me, as the Scripture hath said. Now, there's no specific scripture that says this. You could maybe go back to Isaiah 12. He's really speaking about the tenor of those Old Testament scriptures with a view to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thank you, John. That's cleared up something for us. That the descent of the Holy Spirit, we're still looking at it from a national point of view, though it's true for the church as well, but the Spirit could not yet come down because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now you know that in that expression, Jesus was not yet glorified, is caught up together the whole great theme of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. This was going to be the trigger. This was going to be the key. And so the Lord lifted his voice and he spoke these things. And John gives us this little parenthesis. This spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the cry had gone out to the nation. This really is in fulfillment, I suppose, of Jeremiah and chapter 17. I'll just read it to you, the verse that's there. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The key to the Holy Spirit coming upon the nation was Christ. He was the key to it. He was going to be the conduit for it. They've forsaken him, and in forsaking him, they have therefore forsaken the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. But you notice what it's saying. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. They forsake the fountain of living waters in chapter 7. And what do you find the Lord doing in chapter 8? He's writing in the dust of the earth, isn't he? When they brought that woman, taken in adultery, and accusing her, and twice the finger of God manifest in flesh, wrote in the dust of the earth. And I wondered if they went out from the oldest to the youngest, because they recognized that Jeremiah 17 and verse 13 was being fulfilled before them. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters, as he cried in chapter 7, and therefore those that had forsaken him, he wrote their names in the dust of the earth in chapter 8. This was their great opportunity as a nation to turn to him. There was a division among the people because of him, chapter 7 says. And so the Lord's rejection by the nation was final. We must move on more hastily, but we come to chapter 12. This is the chapter that marks the end of the Lord's public ministry. And in the chapter that marks the end of the Lord's public ministry, we read about that corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Very lovely to see that in picture, again, in chapter 12, the chapter begins with the Lord at Bethany. We're told it's where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead. I suppose it was the home of Simon the leper. And if it was the home, I am supposing this, the Bible doesn't tell me it, but I'm supposing it from other scriptures, I'm supposing it's the home of Simon the leper, and I'm supposing he would have been at that supper. Wouldn't still be a leper, of course. So there in that little supper that they made for him at Bethany, there was a man who was the example of someone living who had been changed. And Lazarus was there as an example of someone who had been dead and was now raised. And we perhaps just have a little cameo of Christ in glory with his believing people. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that when we hear that great shout, as we may do today, when we hear that shout, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. A little cameo of the church in chapter 12. Then after that, you read further on in the chapter how that there were those who believed on Jesus, and much people will come to the feast in verse 12. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. This is a partial fulfillment now of Zechariah 9 and verse 9 concerning the nation. So you have a cameo of the fulfillment of his work for the church at Bethany. You have a cameo of the fulfillment of his work for the nation when they truly say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then, just as these things were happening, then there were those who came to Philip. Certain Greeks, said verse 20, among them that came up to worship at the feast, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. The church in glory. Israel restored at the head of the nations. The Greeks, the Gentiles, coming into blessing. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And so the threefold strand of dispensational teaching that goes through the scriptures, God's purpose for the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God, beautifully brought together in the closing chapter of the Lord's public ministry in John chapter 12. But what does it all depend upon? except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Verse 24. You see, no matter what strand of divine purpose you look at, everything pivots upon the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the satisfaction it brought to God and all that it accomplished. But not just one who has gone into the grave. This is the man upon whom the Spirit descended in chapter 1. And he's going to fall into the ground and die. He said, if the corn of wheat doesn't fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Without the death of Christ, without the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was destined to be forever the only man in heaven. Heaven was his rightful place. He had every right to go to heaven at any point of his choosing. He's the only man upon whom the Spirit of God could dwell. But that would be forever true, unless he fell into the ground and died. And so, John then takes us into chapter 13, and he's shown the disciples in chapter 12 that in order to make them clean, he must die. In order to keep them clean, he must live. He's going to wash their feet. He's going to speak to them about the fact they're already bathed, but they still need the defilement of the day taken away from them. And so the coming and the ministry of the Spirit of God, as promised in the upper room ministry, is going to be dependent not just on Christ who came and upon whom the Spirit of God dwelt, and not just on a Christ who died, and praise God that he did, but above all else, it depends on the fact that the man is risen. That Christ is risen, and he's taken manhood, unsullied, into glory. And the fact that he's now been glorified, the Holy Spirit can come down. And so the Lord shows them in chapter 13, he must die so that they can be made clean. In chapter 13, he must live so that they can be kept clean. We've got a Saviour who's not only mighty to save, he's mighty to keep. And that intercessory ministry we've been hearing something of this afternoon briefly is being undertaken at this very moment by a man in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now John says, now here's the preparatory work done. Now the Lord can start to speak to them in the upper room ministry in a way they haven't heard him speak before. They've heard him speak in chapters 1 to 12 of the Father. Now in chapters 13 through 17, he's going to speak of my Father. But in chapter 20, when he speaks to Mary on resurrection ground, he says, go and speak to my brethren. Go and speak to my brethren. We're related now. And tell them that I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. To my God and to your God. And he's going to teach them and show them, and they're going to come into the good of it as the doctrine is explained when the New Testament is put together. They're going to come into this precious understanding that by being eternally united with Christ, that when God looks on them, he sees them as being fully accepted in his beloved Son. And that's the ground upon which the Holy Spirit can reside in you and dwell in us, as surely as he dwelt with Christ. All the magnitude of the finished work of Christ. You aware of your failings? Of course you are. But not all of them. The same as myself. I'd be ashamed if you knew the fraction of the failings I have. Thank God that's not how he looks upon me. He looks upon us as being in Christ. And the very moment by faith we took Christ as our Saviour, every part of the value of the sacrifice of Christ for you and for me was reckoned to our account. God sees us in him. And therefore, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the individual body of the believer becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. A divine person, this divine person, indwelling you and me, at no offence to his holiness. Oh, we know he can be grieved. We've thought of that. We'll think of it tomorrow as well, God willing. We know he can be quenched. We know these things in practice. But as far as our standing is concerned, we're in Christ. And so sufficient is the work of Christ to satisfy every judicial claim of God that the Holy Spirit can dwell in the believer. 1 Corinthians 6 is individual. 1 Corinthians 3 is an assembly of believers that the Holy Spirit resides. Quickly now, 5 minutes. We're not glossing over it, but reference has already been made to scriptures in the upper room ministry promising another comforter of the same kind. The Lord says, I'm not going to leave you orphans, and I'm not going to leave you in a state where you're lost and wondering what's happening. He said, in fact, he says in verse 12 of chapter 14, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. He says, my work's done. Well, he's speaking as though it was done. He's still to go to the cross, of course. But he has glorified the Father in the earth. That is, a man here has demonstrated that God cannot be accused of a faulty design in man. There's been a man here who was everything that God required of man. A man who loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind. A man who loved his neighbour as himself and proved it all. There's nothing wrong with God's design. The problem lies with sin. But the Lord Jesus said, now, you disciples, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he said, now, you disciples, understand this. My ministry's been very local. I've moved all throughout the land, but that's the only place I've been. The Lord hadn't been to Armenia, where Dan has been. The Lord hasn't been to Sri Lanka. I'm not being irreverent now, I'm just pointing this out. The Lord confined his ministry to the land. How is it that those who believe on him can do mightier works than he did? It's in the scope, it's in the range of the thing. How's it going to be done? It's going to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything perfectly orderly. The Lord said, when my work is done, I've glorified the Father in the earth, when I have done the work that will see an end to the whole question of our sins and sin as our master, when he's been raised from the dead and gone back to the glory. So that's the time for the Holy Spirit to come. And so he did. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the folks were all gathered, 120 or so of them, all in one room, just like this now. And those of us a bit older than the others can hear Jack Hunter's voice again, can't we? And Jack used to love to take us down this truth of Acts chapter 2 and explain to us how that the Spirit of God was the medium in which those original believers were baptized. They were in the room. He filled the room. They were literally baptized in the Holy Spirit. But not only that, there was a cloven tongue of fire on each of them. And the Lord's promise in the upper room was being fulfilled. The Spirit of God would not only be with them, he'd be in them. Now that happened at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, when the church as a living organism was brought into being, when divine breath brought divine life into the body of Christ. That happened once. And when you were saved, you came into the good of it all. And as Jack would have taught us, I can hear his voice now in my ear. This will save you from Pentecostal error, he would say. He was right, wasn't he? It'd save us from it. Because just as you and I weren't in Eden when Adam sinned, but we came into the effect of all that he did, and just as we weren't at Calvary when Christ died, but by faith we came into the good of everything he did, so we weren't there at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down. But the moment we believed, we came into the good of everything that happened there. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 13, "For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body." And those Corinthians would say, "I've never been outside of Greece. Never been to Jerusalem. What do you mean, Paul?" He'd say, "No, you weren't there, but you were represented by the ones who were." Now, that descent of the Holy Spirit to form the church was not something that Peter and his brethren knew about. Not then. That's why when people question, "What on earth's going on?" And some people said, "Well, there's these drunks around." Peter said, "These aren't drunk." "No, these aren't drunk." He said, "This is something greater." "So I'll tell you what it is. This is that was prophesied by the prophet Joel." And the dear men who stand at the desk like this now, they'd like to tell us what Peter meant to say was, "This is like what Joel prophesied." No. It's what Peter said. What Peter said is what Peter meant. It's all Peter knew about. And he said, this is it. This is the outpouring. We've been waiting for the kingdom. And now the Spirit is poured out. Little wonder they were confused in those early chapters of the book of the Acts. Peter actually preached in Acts chapter 3 to them. And he said, "If you as a nation who have deliberately put to shame and crucified Christ, your Messiah, if you repent of that now, then the times of refreshing will come in." That's what Ezekiel 39 was about. According to what Peter knew at the time, if the nation repented there and then, the millennium would have commenced. We're so blessed having a full Bible, aren't we? And because we have a full Bible, and because of the age in which we live, we can't help looking at everything in our Bible through that prism. You can take those sandals off now. Your shoes will be more comfortable. But sometimes it does us good just to sit back, especially in these passages of Scripture, in the Gospels, in the early chapters of Acts, and say, what would those men actually have known at the time? So they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't know the things that we know. And Peter soon would realize, no, this wasn't the nation, the Spirit being poured out upon the nation for national recovery. That's still future. But now the coming of the Holy Spirit, the descent of the Holy Spirit, was to prepare others so that he could dwell with them, so that God might be worshipped, so that Christ might have the spiritual body made up of every believer in himself. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And to see something of the great divine design that brought it all into being, that the one man upon whom the Spirit could dwell in John chapter 1 has through his work at Calvary and through the grave and being raised and ascended back at the right hand of the Father, now having sent the Spirit into the world, he's now got people whom he's redeemed and reconciled to God and made in a fit state before God that the Holy Spirit can also dwell in them. We trust God will bless his work.